It's been said that America, like the prodigal son, has squandered its blessings and needs to come to its senses. But can a nation so far gone ever come to its senses? And how can Christians make a difference? We'll consider that next on Grace to You. Unborn babies can be killed legally for convenience sake, when pornography is called fine art, when government officials joke about their moral failings like stand-up comedians, it's safe to say that our world needs sweeping change if it's going to become a more healthy moral environment. But here's where we need to stop and think. Does a healthy moral environment really lead unbelievers toward receiving Christ? Is bringing about external behavioral change in unbelievers really a part of the Christian message and mission? Where should we focus our attention, if not in the social and political arenas? Questions you'll want to keep in mind today on Grace to You as John MacArthur addresses what he calls a radical alternative to political activism. And now to begin today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
How are we to respond now that our society is so pagan? How are we to react? What is a proper Christian response in a pagan culture? Paul answers that very question in Titus 3, 1-8. That is precisely the issue here. Now, what he does in these eight verses is sum it up by asking them to remember four realities, four great realities. It is wonderfully organized around these realities. First, remember your duty. Second, remember your former condition. Thirdly, remember your salvation. And fourthly, remember your mission. And if you will remind the people of those four things, it'll keep their behavior, as Peter put it, excellent among the pagans. Remember your duty. And he outlines them in verses 1-2. Remember your former condition. And he outlines that in verses 3-4. Actually, verse 3. Then he says, remember your salvation, verses 4-7. And finally, in verse 8, he reminds them, remember your mission. And if you keep those things in mind, they become the motivation for living excellently in a pagan world. Point 1. Remember your duty. What is our duty? We may be hurt. We may be disappointed. We may be angry as we watch the vestiges of Christian influence die. We may be angry at what we see happening in the courts and in the congresses, in the executive offices of our land. What is our response? We may not agree with the decisions that they are making. Here's what he says. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Seven virtues are listed there. Seven virtues. Now listen to this. Doesn't matter whether your ruler is Caesar, Herod, Pilate, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, Stalin, Hitler, Winston Churchill. Doesn't matter who it is. He says, be subject. You teach them to be subject. Rulers were tyrants. They lacked integrity. They were murderous. They were not noble. Governments made laws, and maybe all the laws weren't equitable, just, and fair. But he says, you be subject to rulers, to authorities. He is reiterating a very, very commonly given biblical principle. Matthew 22, Pharisees were always trying to trap Jesus. They want to trap him publicly because they wanted to discredit him publicly and turn some element of the population against him. So they sent disciples to him along with the Herodians, and they said in verse 16, "Teacher, we know that you're truthful and you teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you're not partial to any," and that was a whole lot of sinful flattery. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Now, what they're trying to do is to get him to say it is or it isn't. If he says it is lawful, all the Jews are going to hate him because they hate Caesar, they hate the poll tax, they hate the whole idea of being an occupied country ruled by a bunch of pagans. If, on the other hand, he agrees with the Jews and says, no, it is not right, it is not lawful before God to pay tax to Caesar, don't pay your tax, then they're going to tell the Romans. One way or the other, they're going to get some element of the power of the populace against him. But Jesus perceived their evil intent, and he said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. They brought him a denarius. He said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And you know what? They hated to use those coins because anything with an image on it constituted what? An idol. And they hated that. And of course, Caesar was a god. And this was idolatry to them. They hated not only the idea of taxation, but they hated the idea of the inherent idolatry in it. A graven image made after a god. It was a violation of the first commandment. But Jesus was so wise, he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And he upheld both. He said, on the one hand, pay your tax. On the other hand, this has nothing to do with God. You must give to God what is God's. The point for us today is Jesus paid his tax, even with the inherent idolatry. He said, pay your tax. What were they doing with that tax? Things that surely Jesus was not pleased with. But the general overall thrust of government was positive, and Christians are to submit to it. Go to Romans 13, and here you have the most comprehensive statement about this from the Apostle Paul, first few verses of chapter 13. Verse 1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. That's just plain and simple blanket statement. Everybody is in subjection. Doesn't matter whether it's a democracy or communist form of government, doesn't matter whether it's a monarchy or whether it's a dictatorship, you're in subjection. Good, bad, whatever form, you're in subjection to the governing authorities. Then he gives you seven reasons why. Reason number one, government is designed by God. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. God has designed human government. He has designed it to exist in a number of forms, and it is there because of his design for the control of human life. So, submit. God designed it. Secondly, reason number two, resisting is resisting God. Verse 2, he who resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God. Reason number three, resistors will be punished. End of verse 2, those who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. So you submit to the government. Why? It's designed by God. Resisting is resisting God, and resistors will be punished. Reason number 4, government is designed to restrain evil. Verse 3, rulers are not a cause for fear, for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. In other words, government is designed to restrain evil. Fifthly, it's designed to promote good. Verse 4, it is a minister of God to you for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid. Reason number 6, government is empowered to punish. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil, and that's why it doesn't bear the sword for nothing. God has given it the right of capital punishment. That's what bearing the sword means. God has even given government the right to take a life. And then finally, in verse 5, the seventh reason, submit to the government for conscience' sake, not just because you fear the wrath that's going to come if you disobey, but for the sake of conscience, because it's right. So, submit to the government. Why? It is designed by God. Resisting is resisting God. Resistors will be punished. Government is designed to restrain evil and promote good. Rulers are empowered to punish and do it for conscience' sake. Then the sum of it, verses 6 and 7. So, pay your taxes. Verse 6 says, For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. And then verse 7, render to all what is due, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The whole point is God has put government in place and you are to submit to it. Now he gives all those reasons. The one reason he doesn't give is the evangelistic reason, so that we can live and demonstrate that this world is not an issue to us. What's the difference how much tax we pay? That's not our concern. It is not our concern to be worried about legislation. It is not our concern to be worried about what the president does. It is our concern to live holy lives and call people to Christ. And our citizenship is in another world. We are only strangers and aliens here. We'll do whatever we're asked so that we do not mar our testimony, because that is the greater and compelling issue. 1 Peter 2 adds the very important note of evangelism. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, we are to demonstrate what salvation looks like. We're to show people what a saved person is. How do we do it? Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the pagans. What do you mean by that? Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. This is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Honor all men, verse 17. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. How you live in a pagan culture is crucial to proclaiming the excellencies of the one who saved you, to demonstrating your transformed life. That's the issue. Now that takes us back to Titus again. The Apostle Paul is saying you need to be subject to rulers and authorities for evangelistic reasons. Back down to the bottom of verse 8, this is good and profitable for the watching world. Then he says you need to be obedient. Verse 1, to be obedient. The second one, you are to obey whatever it is they say. You say, are we ever to disobey? Yes. There's one occasion when we disobey. That is when they ask us to do what the Bible forbids us to do, or when they ask us not to do what the Bible commands us to do. And the best illustration of that, as you know, is in Acts chapter 4. They told the apostles not to preach. You remember they summoned them in Acts 4:18, commanded them not to speak or teach. Peter and John said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. You judge whether we obey you or God. For we cannot stop speaking, they said. Chapter 5, they flogged them, whipped them, verse 40, ordered them to speak no more. They went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing they had been considered worthy to suffer. And verse 42, every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching, preaching Jesus as Christ. There comes a point in time when the state turns against the church and tells the church not to do what God has mandated it do, then we have to obey God and suffer the consequence, be it prison or death. The only time we disobey is when we have been mandated by Scripture to do something we are forbidden to do, or not to do something we are being compelled to do. We are obedient. Then he says, the end of verse 1, remind them to be ready for every good deed. This is so good. Remind them to be ready for every good deed. This is aggressive goodness. This isn't reluctant saying, well, I'm not going to make an issue. I'm going to dutifully grit my teeth and pay my tax. I'm going to keep my anger under control. No, this is an internal eagerness. The word ready means eager. Eagerness to do every conceivable good deed. Approach life no matter how volatile the culture is against Christianity, no matter how pagan it is to the very core, how engulfed in idolatry and sin it is. We aggressively pursue every good thing. As Galatians 6:10 says, we are doing good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. By the way, this is in direct contrast with the behavior of false teachers. Look back at chapter 1, verse 16. Remember the description of false teachers? They are detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. One of the things, beloved, that sets believers apart from false teachers and their followers is the eager goodness in the lives of believers that demonstrates transformation, that demonstrates new birth, salvation, the life of God, the power of the Spirit, righteousness, virtue. We're to be known in society for our goodness, for our aggressive goodness. Then in verse 2, he moves on in his list of seven virtues to malign no one. Not even one person is the idea. It's the verb blasphemeo, from which we get the word blaspheme, means to slander or to treat with contempt. We must confront sin. We can confront sin. We can confront the sinner because of his sin. We must call sinners to repentance, but we do not stoop to blasphemy, slander, cursing, and speaking contemptuously of people. I don't appreciate that when Christian people do that with regard to leaders. That's not the Christian approach. We may not like what they do, but we must remember, folks, the condition that they are in. Do we forget that they are blinded in their minds by the God of this world? How else do you expect unconverted people to act than like unconverted people? And how do unconverted people act? They act under the influence of Satan and his current system, and they're just carrying out the only agenda they can comprehend. Maligning them is unacceptable. Look at 1 Timothy for a moment, chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Here was Timothy in Ephesus, another corrupt, idolatrous city. He says to Timothy, I want to urge you that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Listen to that. We're to be tranquil, that's peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified. And what is our attitude toward the president and the Congress and the judges, the kings, and everybody in authority? We pray for them. This is what God wants us to do, to pray for them. Constantly making petition, prayers, entreaties for those in authority. That God will work in their lives, that God will save them, because God, it says in verses 3 and 4, is a saving God who has sent, verses 5 and 6, Jesus Christ to provide salvation. God wants to save, and we want to pray for their salvation. Don't malign them, pray for their salvation. Then he says to Titus another interesting thing, that Christians are to be uncontentious. Amakos, not fighting. We're not to fight. We're to be peaceful, friendly. Don't quarrel with government. Don't fight leaders. We're not to be combative. That's not the agenda for us. We're not even of this world. This isn't even our country, in a sense. We're just kind of sliding through. So easy to be contentious and hostile and angry about what happens in the pagan culture in which we live, and especially if it elevates our taxes, or if it changes our neighborhood or our culture or whatever it is, and we get angry about that. We don't like to see God denied his proper place and Satan exalted to be the leader of everything, but we are not to be contentious. We are not to fight. This is a passing world for us. All we can do is reach out as we move through and by the grace of God touch some life with the saving gospel, both by what we say and what we are. Then he says we're to be gentle. It's a beautiful word, epiakes. It means to be reasonable and forbearing. I think the simplest synonym is kind. considerate of human weakness, very patient with sinners. One writer says, sweet reasonableness. Not cantankerous, not argumentative, not angry, not hostile, sweetly reasonable, graciously kind, gentle. And then he closes in verse 2 with the last of the seven, showing every consideration. Showing every consideration. That's the word meekness in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:5, proutes, meekness. We're meek. That's power under control, you remember. Never asserting one's rights is what it means. Never fighting for one's rights. Christians don't do that. We're not in a fight for our rights. We don't have any political agenda. We don't have any legislative agenda. We're not after any rights. We don't want any particular rights with this society. We'll just live for Christ, come what may. It refers to patient trust in God. We commit our lives to Him. 2 Timothy 2 says, if we live like this, meekly, gently, God may use us to lead people to repentance and the knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 2:25. You see, everything we do has an evangelistic goal. And as we live in this world, subjected to the authorities, the rulers, obedient to all the things that they lay out that don't directly violate Scripture, as we are eagerly pursuing every imaginable good deed within our society, as we malign no one, fight with no one, but rather are patient with sinners, gentle, kind, we're going to demonstrate salvation. Because only transformed people can act like that. And then he closes in verse 2 by saying, for all men. For all men. You need to do this before everybody. That little phrase is very important. It appears a number of times in 1 Timothy, and I want to point them out to you, and we'll close. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Why does he say for all men? Why does he throw that in there? Because all men has become an important term in Paul's mind. 1 Timothy 2:1. Prayers, he says, the end of verse 1, should be made on behalf of all men. Why? Verse 4, because God desires all men to be what? Saved. Verse 6, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. God desires all men to be saved. And then he says to believers, live your lives this way for all men to see. That's consonant with God's saving purpose. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, God is the Savior of all men. All men need to see our testimony. They need to see the transformation. Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. See, he repeats that phrase again and again and again. God loves all men. God desires that all men be saved, he says. God wants you to pray for all men. The grace of God has appeared to all men. You live your life before all men so that they can see the transformation. Only Christians can live like that. That's our duty. That's how we have to live.
That's John MacArthur continuing his series here on Grace to You, titled A Radical Alternative to Political Activism. Well, this notion of dealing with an ungodly society, I can imagine a lot of us, one time or another, have thought of unbelievers as the enemy, and that the way to deal with them is to force a biblical standard of morality on the culture. John, I know that you've made the point that when we do that, we're mistaking the symptoms for the disease. Talk about that for a moment.
You know, Carl, it was a few years ago that I was invited to speak to the White House staff in Washington. Because there was a group of Christians who were working alongside our previous president, and they had some very serious questions about their role as Christians. Somewhere along the line, they had received a message that I preached called The Deadly Dangers of Moralism. And it had the effect of kind of shaking up this group of people in the White House staff. And so they asked if they could speak with me, and I had a really amazing time talking to them. Here were Christians who were caught in having to defend a certain political view and doing it with such vigor and such aggressive attitudes that they literally were cutting themselves off from people who needed Christ, who were on the other side of the table politically. They had turned the mission field into the enemy. And that message, The Deadly Dangers of Moralism, was a wake-up call, an amazing response. It changed the direction of that group of Christians at that time. That message, The Deadly Dangers of Moralism, is available. And we'll send you a copy of it free of charge. That's right, free to anyone who asks. It's a CD. All you have to do is let us know you want a copy and we'll get it to you.
How can you do the most good for your neighborhood, your local government, and throughout your nation? For practical answers, request the CD lesson, The Deadly Dangers of Moralism. It's free of charge. Ask for your copy today. Send an email request to letters@gty.org or write to us at Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also use the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. Request the CD lesson, The Deadly Dangers of Moralism. Again, this message is yours free. Simply let us know you want a copy. Again, email us letters@gty.org or write to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. Something else to keep in mind, all four lessons from John's current study, A Radical Alternative to Political Activism, are free in the MP3 format at the Grace to You website, gty.org. Or for more in-depth study from the Book of Titus, the text for this series, order John's commentary on Titus. The cost is $19. Shipping is free. That's the price for any of John's New Testament commentaries, and there are 29 total covering the entire New Testament except the Gospel of Mark and the second half of Luke. Order by calling 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for joining us today. Please come back tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. School boards, judges, legislators, they can and often do let us down. So what can you do to make a difference in our crumbling society? Find out more on tomorrow's Grace to You.